week we'll take verses 1 through 4 and see here Habakkuk's spiritual sorrow. But let's read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1 here from the prophecy of Habakkuk. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth to take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Our Father, please bless this word as it is read and now proclaimed. O Lord, please let your Holy Spirit be strong at work in our hearts and in our minds. Give to us a spiritual understanding. Give to us a meekness and a humility before your word. Let our hearts be trained by it, transformed by it, convicted by it, we pray, and comforted by it. For we are your people and we are dependent on you, and you address us, you speak to us, you are present with us through your word and spirit. And so we submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. When you think of the marks of a spiritually mature believer, what comes to your mind? Now, what are those sort of things that define spiritual maturity, or you could say spiritual sight? Well, you could say it involves a concern for God's glory. That would be the overarching example of spiritual life and growth and sight. It would be to see everything in light of God who is supreme and worthy of all honor and power and glory and might. You could see a love for others as a supreme example of spiritual maturity. It is someone who truly has a Christ-like, self-sacrificial care and love for even the least of these, as Jesus says, would be someone who possesses spiritual maturity. You could say a joy in the Lord, you know, a rejoicing that endures even in the midst of affliction, as the Apostle Paul hammers on, as we saw this morning, is an example, a hallmark of spiritual maturity. As we look at this book of Habakkuk, we see that there's another one. When we consider many of the prophets in the Bible, there's another mark of spiritual maturity that we often forget. When you look at the Apostle Paul, you see this same mark, and it is the mark of sorrow. For it was Paul who said that he was as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so a true, godly, Christ-saturated, Christ-oriented sorrow is a mark of spiritual maturity. And sometimes, or I would perhaps say all the time, spiritual growth, becoming more and more like Christ, means that we become more and more joyful in our salvation, but also that we lament and we are sorrowful of our own sin, of the state of God's people, the church, the state of our world, and even the state of our own hearts. So that a godly sorrow is a key mark of spiritual maturity. This is what we see in these first four verses of Habakkuk. This Old Testament minor prophet, he lives in a very difficult time in Israel's history. The northern kingdom of Israel has fallen and has been taken off to exile from Assyria about 150 years in the past. And now Judah, the southern kingdom, is about to fall to the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, as seen in this passage. And the people, they bring this on themselves because they have, by and large, rejected the Lord and gone in a way completely opposite of his glory. People, except for Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a member of the remnant at that time, and so he has spiritual maturity at a very spiritually immature time. And therefore, he is filled with sorrow. He has spiritual sight, and he looks at his church. It is the people of Judah. Remember the covenant people that make up this land? This is the Old Testament church. And he laments the state of the church at that time. He looks at his nation. This church and nation were intertwined in the promised land. And he laments at the glory of God being trampled in the dirt. And the justice for those who are oppressed being non-existent. He is truly filled with anguish. And that's what drives him to complain. In a holy way, to state these things as we've read in these first four verses. What we see in these verses before us is that Habakkuk shows a spiritual maturity. He's not sinning in what he says to God here. He is living out his Christian, or you could say Israeli, or his Old Testament faith in a mature way. He sees things as they really are, and that drives him to spiritual sorrow. As we see from these verses, that it's in times of spiritual anguish and spiritual sorrow that we must, like the prophet Habakkuk, persevere. We must take every thought captive to our Lord and lay every spiritual concern and every spiritual sorrow before him in prayer. That's what we'll learn from these verses as we go through this, that in times of great spiritual sorrow, which we will face as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we must persevere by taking every thought and every sight captive to Christ and by laying every spiritual sorrow before him in persistent prayer. So we'll look at these first four verses as they speak of spiritual sorrow. We'll see, or we'll really have 3 points here. The first one is spiritual sorrow and a concern for God's glory. Secondly, spiritual sorrow and a concern for the least of these, or those who are weak. And then thirdly, we'll ask what we ought to do with our spiritual sorrows. So 3 points. First, spiritual sorrow and a concern for God's glory. Number two, spiritual sorrow and a concern for the good of others, especially those who are the least of these. And then finally, what should we do as Christians with our spiritual sorrows? Let's consider first the concern for God's glory. That's what drives Habakkuk here. You can read these verses, and your Bible probably has even a heading here that says something about his complaint. And you can think that he is castigating the Lord, that he is sinning by his brash address of the Lord here. And that's not what's going on. He does complain, but in a holy way. He's not brash in what he says to the Lord. He's not accusing the Lord of anything. So when he says, "Why do you idly look at wrong?" in verse 3, he's not accusing God of just doing nothing. Rather, he is, out of a standpoint of spiritual sorrow and true anguish over the way things are, he is laying it before the Lord. He's addressing the Lord. He's going straight to the Lord and asking him, "Why aren't you doing anything about this?" But not in a prideful, self-exalting way, but in a humble way, overcome with anguish. So the context in which he is speaking to the Lord here is one in which he is overwhelmingly driven with a concern for God's glory. And God's glory is throughout Israel by his own people being trampled in the mud, and Habakkuk cannot stand that. And so he calls out to God. That should be, by the way, the concern for all of us. This is, you know, the mark of spiritual maturity. It is a concern for God's glory. It's this mark, concern for God's glory, that oftentimes would drive us to sorrow, because we see our own selves. We know the sin in our own hearts. We know our own propensity to sin and to rebellion. We know that we're prone to wander, and we should be very sorrowful over that. Even as we're concerned with God's glory, we want to glorify Him. But we say with the Apostle Paul, the very thing I want to do, I find myself not doing. And that which I do not want to do, I find myself doing. And so we say, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? A concern with God's glory is a source of sorrow, and it's a mark of maturity. And it's why Habakkuk prays the way he does here. Look at his concern for God's glory as it's expressed in his persistent prayer. I pointed some of this out last week, but in verse 2, notice he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry to you for help or cry to you violence? This is persistent prayer. When his faith is small, when he is, though spiritually mature, he is shaking. He is like the psalmist. His foot is beginning to slip. And yet he is persistent in his prayer even when he's small on faith. Even when God seems absent, when it seems like the Lord is not there, he's still persistently like the neighbor who continues to bang on the door and ask for bread in the middle of the night, as Jesus told his disciples. He is continual, persistent in his prayer. He is filled with sorrow for the way things are, because they're not the way things should be. And he continues to pray to God in the midst of it. In that way, he's like many of the other prophets. Jeremiah, who prophesies at the exact same time as Habakkuk, is called the weeping prophet because he continually cries out to the Lord. And he himself has numerous holy complaints that he lodges with the Lord because of the rampant wickedness in Israel. And it's seen, this sorrow-driven prayer with the concern of God's glory is seen ultimately in our Lord Jesus himself. As he hangs on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice, we looked at that back in the summer. His phrase there as he prays to his Father in the midst of extreme anguish and sorrow. And yet he still prays to the Father. And he still claims the Father as my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what the prophet Habakkuk is doing here. He's persistent in his prayer before the Father, before God, even when it seems like God isn't listening. And he is concerned with God's glory because the people of God are rampant in their sin. In Psalm 119, I think it's verse 136, the psalmist says that I shed streams of tears because people do not obey your law. Now, that's probably not our experience, sadly, unless you're a faithful parent and you see your children going astray, you've probably shed streams of tears. But think of it in the context of God's people, of the external people of God, the church. When they are going astray, when Christ or God's glory is being trampled in the dirt amongst his own people, does it lead to this sort of weeping? It does in Habakkuk. God's glory is being undermined. Violence is everywhere. Verse 3, destruction goes before him. As he looks out across God's people, the church, there's nothing but strife and disunity and contention. It arises everywhere. The law of God is paralyzed. Justice does go forth, but it's perverted when it does, so that those who are weak and those who need to be protected are not. They are eaten up, and they are devoured, and they are destroyed. And the prophet is sorrowful. Sorrow over sin, as you see it in yourselves, but even in God's people in the church, is a godly response. And it's not the way we often respond when we see even a fellow brother or sister committing heinous sins against the Lord and ruining their lives and bringing disgrace upon Christ. So often our response is one of judgment, one of condemnation, one of I told you so, one of pride, really, and it shouldn't be. When you hear of those who are godly falling, When you hear of the church bringing the glory of Christ to the dirt, it should bring in us a great sorrow. And I know you've all heard of those situations, and I pray that it does, that it helps us to sorrowfully approach our God in prayer persistently. He also prays because the law here, he says, is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. It's perverted when it does go forth. This is primarily a religious issue. That is, the worship of God is non-existent in the people. The Lord's glory is diminished in that worship is not going forth. The people of God are not declaring the praise of God, and then are not going to the nations and saying, come and see what the Lord has done for us. Come worship the Lord with us. They're not doing that. The law of God is not going forth. That is, in the context of worship, God is not being honored by the sacrifices that are performed. He actually looks at the sacrifices of his people, and through the prophets, he says that they are an abomination to him because they are merely a show. They are not attended to by heart, by faith. He looks at the religious festivals and observations of his people at this time, and he says, I hate them because they have departed from the Lord in their hearts. And the Lord isn't concerned about mere ritual or show. He's concerned about the hearts of his people. And so this law not going forth is an example of worship that is stymied, that is just outward, that is in no way affecting the lives of the people. At this time, there were many prophets who stood up and preached the word of God. And they said, peace, peace. They said that the Lord will never bring judgment against us. This is the holy city. This is where the temple is. Nothing will ever befall us that will bring us harm. And through the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God spoke of these prophets, these priests, as wicked shepherds. He said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Who sought to speak to the itching ears of the people. The Lord's law is paralyzed. The word of God is not going forth. And so what's at stake in all of this? It's the glory of God. At a previous times in Israel's past, you see this seems to be the cycle of God's people from their beginning. But at previous times in Israel's past, this has happened. The people have departed from the Lord. The Lord's glory is diminished. And so that it's written above the people of God, Ichabod. Which means the glory of God is gone. And that's what's happened here. And Habakkuk is overcome with sorrow and lays his sorrow before the Lord. He desires God's glory and he sees it being trampled. In this way, he shares the same mindset of our Savior. Jesus, who in John 17 prays his prayer before his betrayal, before he is crucified and goes back to the Father. And the overarching concern in our Savior is the same that it is for Habakkuk here. It's the glory of God. For Jesus says as he prays to the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see, that's spiritual maturity. And if anyone is spiritually mature, it's our Lord Jesus himself. And he says that the glory of God is what drives everything. It's what drives him in his ministry. It's what drives him to the cross. It's what drives him as he creates the church. And as he gives them the Holy Spirit, it's that they might be a people who glorify the God, or God, their God. So Habakkuk displays this spiritual sorrow, which is a concern, motivated by a concern for God's glory. It's also motivated, secondly here, by a concern for the least of these. His sorrow is tied to the two greatest commandments, and they are what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Therefore, he's concerned with God's glory, but also to love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, he is concerned with his neighbor, with those who are the weakest with those who are like him, those who are suffering at the hands of the wicked. Here we read in verse 4 that the wicked surround the righteous. Think of a pack of angry dogs that are circling around a prey that they're seeking to devour. So there's no way of escape. They gather around him so that it can pounce on them. That's what the wicked are doing to the righteous, to the remnant, to the faithful. They are being eaten up all the day long. They are suffering. They are being afflicted. The Psalms are full of these cries. So are the prophets. Your Old Testament is full of the cries of those who are righteous but are being surrounded by wicked. It's what David himself prayed over and over again in the Psalms. It's what martyrs from underneath the altar, as we read of in Revelation 6, pray to our Lord right this very moment, saying, when will you? How long, O Lord? When will you avenge our blood? Those who were surrounded by the wicked. Habakkuk is concerned for them. They are being slaughtered. They are being destroyed. He's speaking of the faithful remnant of God's people. That is, those who have not, if you could use the language of the days of Elijah and Elisha, those who have not bowed their knee to Baal. It is those who have not worshipped foreign deities, those who have not made shipwreck of their faith, those who have and are continuing to cling to the Lord in this time. Habakkuk is praying for them. He is praying on their behalf. And he is driven to sorrow because they are dying. This is the way it's always been, by the way. This is not something just relegated to the years, say, 605 to 587, which is the time period in which Habakkuk is ministering. This has been true of God's people and will continue to be true until Christ comes again. It's been true from Genesis 3:15, and it'll be true all the way to Revelation 21, when the new heavens and new earth comes. Because there's been the promise, right, that the seed, there'll be an enmity between the woman and her seed and the serpent and his seed. And there will be this constant battle, and you see it unfold throughout every page of Scripture from Genesis 3:15 on. And you see it unfolding even here amongst God's people, where those who belong to the covenant are actually on the side of the serpent and are persecuting the righteous. And Habakkuk is overcome with this. So is our Savior. He stands and looks over the city of Jerusalem, the very same city that Habakkuk is ministering to. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, those who kill the prophets. How often would I seek to gather you under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks?" Our Lord himself is the one who has a concern for the least of these. For those who are of the remnant of God, who belong to him, who have remained faithful. And it was actually for them that our Lord himself not only lamented and was sorrowful for their affliction, but it was for them that our Lord himself was afflicted, bore their burden, was crucified. If the godly remnant in Habakkuk's day, Habakkuk concluded, is being surrounded by the dogs of the wicked to be devoured, that ultimately fell on Christ, who was surrounded by wicked and evil men, Pontius Pilate, those who were in Jerusalem at that time who yelled, "Crucify him," as he himself was afflicted, just as the remnant of people of God have been throughout ages, and as he was afflicted for their sake, that they might have eternal life. As he, by his own cross, when he gives his life for his people, might then put an end, ultimately, to all those who afflict him. That by the cross, he might have victory over all of his enemies. A victory that is progressively now being realized and will ultimately be realized when he comes again. Spiritual sorrow is tied to a care for the least of these. Now, what ought we do with our spiritual sorrows? We've seen Habakkuk's here. We've considered how it is connected intimately with our Lord's sorrow. But how ought we to respond to these four verses here, this cry from a standpoint of anguish over God's glory being trampled in the dirt and the least of these being destroyed? What should we do with our spiritual sorrows? Well, three things. First, we should learn what humble and selfless sorrow looks like. That is, we should take from Habakkuk, from our Lord, an understanding of what it means to lament. That we would learn to lament. You see, there's a whole genre of the Psalms. There's a whole book of the Bible. There's chapter after chapter in the prophets, Jeremiah, and here in Habakkuk, a whole book that is built around lament. And it's something that we do not do well. And it's something we must learn to do well, to lament. Now, we grieve. We grieve, as Paul says, not as the world grieves, but with hope. Well, we ought also to learn in our griefs to lament properly. Like Habakkuk, what does that entail? It entails that we are fueled by a concern for God's glory above all things, so that we lament not because we have been offended, not because our pride has been bruised, not because we ourselves have been ridiculed, not because we have been belittled, but because God has. So oftentimes we get into trouble, do we not, when we are acting out of our own selfish desire for our own justice and our own glory. Someone offends us, someone says something that we are taken back by, and we seek personal vengeance. We should not. But we should be motivated by a concern for God's glory. Not for personal vengeance, not for a desire to be right in every aspect, but for the Lord and for His great glory. And for the least of these, for those who are like us, poor and needy, for our fellow brothers and sisters in the church, like here in this congregation, but then those with whom we are joined throughout the world, praying for those who are suffering, for those who are in turmoil, for those who are persecuted. You see, as we saw this morning, this present time in which we live is a time of sorrow, yet a time of rejoicing. We rejoice because we have right now the blessings of the age to come. We belong to the Lord. We have eternal life. Our sins are forgiven. The Lord provides for our every need. But it's also a time of suffering, of tribulation, of anguish, of affliction. It's this overlap of the ages, the old age with this affliction, with this constant war between the serpent and the woman, between the church and our enemy, the devil, and also this new age that is presently dawned in Jesus Christ and will reach its consummation when He returns, in which there is all the blessings of the new covenant freely given to us to enjoy. It's an awkward time to live in, these last days, but it defines us. We sorrow, and yet we also rejoice. We are afflicted, and yet we also enjoy eternal life. We face difficulty, but we have life abundantly in Christ. Because we exist in this time, these last days, we will be people who have reason to sorrow. So we ought to learn to lament. Well, how then do we lament? How do we learn to lament? That's the second thing. The second thing we see here is to be persistent in prayer. As I said last week, there are sort of three themes that we can draw from this book that Habakkuk is hanging on to like a rock climber on the face of a cliff about to fall. They are that God has spoken. He's revealed Himself in ages past and Scripture. That's the first thing that Habakkuk holds on to. Habakkuk holds on to that God is holy and just, and that God will act eventually. These three truths are to fuel our prayers, especially in times of spiritual sorrow. And so whatever we see, whatever causes us anguish, we take it to the Word of God. We read the Scriptures in light of it. We ask for His wisdom and help. Whatever is we see that causes us anguish, we realize that Christ is holy and just, and will make an end to all evil, he will act eventually. That's what it means to take every thought captive to Christ. We bring it to his word. We take what happens to us and what we see in the world, and we take it to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Habakkuk does. He sees what's happening around him, and he takes it to the Lord. He complains in a holy way before the Lord. Now, you and I, in our lamentation, we enjoy much more of God's revelation than Habakkuk had, or than any Old Testament prophet or David had. We come, you know, if we're to take everything captive to Jesus Christ, if we're to hang on to the fact that God has spoken, then we have a greater treasury than Habakkuk could have ever dreamed of in the fullness of the scriptures before us. And so we are not free to complain the same way Habakkuk does here. And we'll see this more next week, because God has spoken and given his answer to this complaint, and it's in Jesus Christ. How can God, as we'll see next week, use an evil nation to accomplish his decree and his purpose? How can he use someone like the Babylonians to accomplish his desire and not be an evil God? Well, it's because of Christ, in whom you see the Lord use the actions of wicked men to accomplish his ultimate glory and our greatest good. And so we come to the scriptures, and yes, we lament, but we lament as those who are Christians, as those who rest on what our Savior has accomplished in the fullness of the scriptures, as they speak the Lord's glory revealed through the most heinous act of human sin in the cross. Now, I like what there's one OPC minister. And he preached a sermon. His name was Charles Dennison. And he preached a sermon series on Habakkuk that I think was about 12, maybe even more, sermons on this small book. And he made an excellent point here. He said, we are New Covenant Christians. And if you look at the New Covenant ministry, let's say the Apostle Paul, it's not a ministry of complaint. It's not a ministry of like the prophet Habakkuk had here. The emphasis is not on the complaint. It's on the joy. It's on faith in the midst of affliction. It's on looking to what the Lord has accomplished in Jesus Christ and what he will accomplish in him in the midst of affliction. So we take our cue from the Apostle Paul when it comes to lamenting. We lament, but we lament as those who have hope. And the third thing we do here is we filter everything through Christ and let faith drive our sight and define all that we see. By that I mean, we wear Christian glasses. We have in Jesus Christ a key to putting everything in its proper light. Remember what we studied in Colossians. It's him who's created everything. It's him who sustains everything. It's Jesus for whom everything exists. And it's Jesus who's coming to judge the living and the dead. All of our sorrows and spiritual anguish we have now will be reconciled and resolved in him when he comes again, which might not seem like a lot of encouragement now. But after you've been before him for ages, as eternity, you're with him, this momentary light affliction will seem just like that, momentary and light. And so that means we're not caught by surprise when we find things not as they should be. When we see the church in its blemished state, when we see one another in our own struggles with sin, we're to be sorrowful over that. But we're to be thankful that our Lord has not only forgiven our sins, but will bring everything to how it should be. We'll make everything right. And in the meantime, we desire the glory of God. We're persistent in our prayers. We're concerned with the least of these. and we take every thought captive and lay every sorrow before our Father. Amen.